1, several Wednesdays back, in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, and we finished the chapter last Wednesday that I was here, and so I'm going to continue, but I'm going to go back and take a look at the very last part of the 37th chapter, because it has a lot of interesting things in it. And so from Ezekiel 37 to 24, Ezekiel 37, 24, all the way to the end of chapter 38. Lord willing, I intend to go through with this, Lord willing, before I'm finished on some Wednesday night in the future. Now, I have a man who's been contacting me on the internet, and I like to never got it out of him where he was from, but he's really interested in some things, so I'm trying to help him as much as I can. He was a missionary Baptist when he was young, and went to church pretty regularly. And then some preacher that went to a seminary out in California, not one of ours, who I really doubt if he's saved, got to studying the historical Jesus and decided that the whole story about Jesus was a myth and that he never existed. Well, if you don't know what you're doing, this old boy, when he writes these things, pretty convincing. So I got this email from this fella, and he wouldn't tell me his name. And up at the top where it says where it's from, all was on there was Joseph Trusty. Do you know a Joseph Trusty?
Never heard.
Well, I wouldn't admit it either, because anyway, this Joseph Trusty apparently was a friend of his that he used his name. And all I could get was this guy's name was Mac. So he wrote and asked me about could I show him that Jesus was a historical figure. Well, I figured this guy was just some guy out in the left field that really didn't know a whole much about the Bible. So I did what all preachers normally do if they strictly want to stick to a historical Jesus. I went back and quoted Josephus's reference to him, who was the Jewish historian at that time. And there's some other references that I could have quoted, but I thought, well, that'll just answer his question and go on. When I sent it back to him, he sends me another email, and he asked me to take a look at the attachments. And he's got attachments that will go to the back door from this guy that had the historical Jesus and everything, and this ex-preacher and all kind of references. And I could see this guy wasn't really coming after me to get information. He already had the information. And it was bothering him a great deal, so he wanted me to try to help him. So I've been trying to do that. And he appears to be very receptive and wants me to send him some material and different stuff. So after I've gotten to know the old boy by corresponding back and forth, I get the impression that he really is trying to find the truth. In any case, I'm going to send him some stuff about a bunch of questions he has, so pray about him. His name is Mac, and I just got his last name today. And I can't think of it right now, which is pretty embarrassing. But anyway, pray that this old boy will start to learn the truth. Well, the reason I mentioned all that is one of the ways that I'm absolutely positive that the Bible is inspired is through harmony of the Gospels and harmony of the Scriptures and how they all fit together. And I know that sometimes you probably get here tired of me using an expression that, quite frankly, I learned in the seminary, but it happens to be true, that about 40 different men, over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period, wrote this book we call the Bible. Well, if what we claim is true, and this book is inspired, and this book is truth, and these men were superintended by one Holy Spirit, then this thing should mesh together. And it should all fit, and there shouldn't be any inconsistencies. Well, that to me is the best proof that this is the Word of God. Now, I believe it because it says it is. But I think the book itself proves itself that it is. And so when I looked at this last part of 37th chapter of Ezekiel, I thought, I think I'll just take some prophets from different time periods and show how this all correlates. So we're going to take a look at Ezekiel 37, 24 to the end of the chapter. From Ezekiel 37 to the end of the chapter, verse 28, we're going to take a look at that. Now, Ezekiel wrote this in about 600 B.C. Now, he didn't know Micah, because Micah wrote in 700 B.C., 100 years before him. And he didn't know Ezekiel. I mean, he didn't know Zechariah, because Zechariah wrote a long time after him. But now, if the same Holy Spirit superintended these three fellows, then when they start talking about a particular time and event, there should be a correlation. If there is an inconsistency, then you might be inclined to say, well, I really don't believe that. I believe there are inconsistencies in the Bible. I don't believe there are. I think there are translations of it that could be done in such a way that they're more understandable, but I do believe that it's the inspired word of God. So in Ezekiel 37, 24 to 38, he says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Jesus is called Messiah the Prince and the Son of David over and over again. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle, my tent, also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So we're going to take this, and we're going to look at a prophet who wrote it 100 years before Ezekiel. And then we're going to look at a prophet that wrote many more years than that afterwards, Zechariah. Now, we're going to start with Micah 5, 1 through 3, and you've heard me preach on this before. But we're talking about at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Micah wrote this 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, he's writing 700 years, more than 700 years, before Christ was crucified. And he's going to tell you about the events at the time that Christ was crucified. He says, now gather thyself in troops. Thyself is the city of Jerusalem, O daughter of troops. I've pointed out many times that there is no city on the earth that has been besieged, conquered, and reconquered more than the city of Jerusalem, and has had as many different sets of troops running through her, around her, in her, and camping in her. He's talking about a particular day when three sets of troops were in Israel. He's talking about a day when Christ was about to be crucified during the Feast of the Passover. He's talking about a time when Pontius Pilate had brought a Roman contingency over from Caesarea on the coast where the Romans maintained their capital. And he's talking about a bunch of troops, Idumean, some Israeli, and some Syrian, that the king of Israel, Herod, had brought up and put in the Herod's palace or fortress on the western side of the city. Pontius Pilate had put his Roman soldiers in the fortress Antonio, which attached on to the Temple Mount. And there was a third set of troops, a small contingency of troops, which the high priest was allowed to have to protect the temple and certain areas around the city. So there were three sets of troops that were there in Jerusalem. And then it tells you what they did, those troops did. Those troops, shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Jesus Christ was sent to be the judge of Israel. There's no question about that. And if you study the Gospels, you will discover that he was shuffled back from the troops that were with the high priest to Pontius Pilate and his troops, to Herod and his troops, back to Pontius Pilate and his troops, back to the high priest. And he was shuffled around like an accordion. You know, if you read the accounts, that he was hit numerous times on the head, which certainly includes the cheek, and that's all recorded in the Gospels. So what did God do because of this? Now remember, this is written more than 700 years before it happened. He, God the Father, hath laid siege against us. Micah is an Israelite. He's writing about his own people. And he says God will lay siege against them because of it. And he did lay siege against them, and that siege is still continuing. And for the last 2,000 years, they have been the most persecuted, maligned, hated people on this earth. And the Nazi Holocaust, where over 5 million were killed, is living evidence that they are this group that God laid siege against because they rejected his son. Well, as so often in prophetic utterances, when they're talking about a particular thing, they don't maintain at all times a consistent pattern. Now he goes back and starts talking about this judge of Israel who they rejected, and he lets you know where he was born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, where he was to be born, and this was written 700 years before his birth. He was born in about 4 B.C. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, unto God the Father. God the Father sent him. And in John 5:24, we are told that we must believe that he was of the Father and that the Father sent him in order to have eternal life. It says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And as I've pointed out many times, he was sent to be judge, he was sent to be ruler, and the goings forth about him have been told from old, everlasting. Here is a man writing 700 years before it happened, but he wasn't the first. Balaam predicted his coming very clearly, even though Balaam was not a good prophet. And along comes Moses, and he says, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up, him shall ye hear. And whosoever shall not hear, he shall be held accountable, or accountable. So this is a prophecy that was written by Isaiah, by Micah. It was written by just about all the prophets. And so his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, and he was with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But his goings forth, they've been told from old, from everlasting. So they really had no excuse for actually smiting him on the head, for rejecting him as ruler. Now notice what it says as a result of verses 1 and 2, his rejection. Notice with therefore a conclusion what it says more than 700 years before it happened, what God will do. What does it mean when it says he hath laid siege against us? Therefore will he. Now here it's talking about the Son. Therefore will he, the one who was sent to be judge and ruler, give them up. He did. He stood on the Mount of Olives, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets, and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee under my wings, as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He said it, and he rejected them. Now, how long did he give them up for? Well, Micah goes right ahead and tells you that one day he's going to take them back. Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Well, he indicated in the last days there would be a time of trouble known as what we call the tribulation period, that it would be what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, that it would be a time like the world has never seen, that they would have tremendous volcanic eruptions, all types of fire and brimstone breaking loose, the Jordan River Valley splitting open, men dying by the scores, a horrible holocaust known as the time of Jacob's trouble. So he indicates, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Christ was brought forth to be her ruler and king, but he was rejected. After Israel goes through all this travail, and God is satisfied, and he, in his estimation, which is the only estimation that matters and the only true estimation, believes she has paid a sufficient price that he might be just in what he is doing, he actually allows the Messiah to come again and to be brought forth to Israel. Then he tells what's going to happen after this terrible time of tribulation when Israel travails, and he has given them up until the end of that travail. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This is talking about a time after Israel has gone through severe persecution, through the tribulation period, and Israel will probably be the most affected and afflicted with the geological trouble and terror. And also she's going to be the one that's overrun by the Antichrist, the Assyrian, the man of sin, the king of the north, whatever you wish to call him, Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. But certainly they're going to have more travail than the Gentile nations. We're going to have our travail, there's no question. But I don't think it can be compared justly with what the Israelis are going to go through, both from being attacked from the north and from a geological upheaval of their country that may well be the most terrific part of the upheaval that's going to occur in the crust of the earth. But after that's over, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. There will be a remnant in the Negev wilderness. And I've talked about that many times, and I've made my case to prove what I believe. Now, as I've also told you many times, nobody's going to really know whether they've got prophecy right until after this is over, and you can really see what happened, and you're there with your glorified body in the Lord, and then it won't matter all that much, because I believe as long as you pray and try and study and want to present what God's Word is, and you're honest with God and wanting to do what He says, I think God allows you to make mistakes because you are finite. But I think what God does hold you accountable for is not being willing to change your mind and not being willing to continue to study until the very day you die. The remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. I've got that underlined in red for a reason. Now in Ezekiel 37:24. Now remember, I told you we were going to correlate this with Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel 37:24-28. Now take a look at this. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They will also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. You could almost just continue from Micah 5:3, and you wouldn't find any inconsistency with everything else that's written in the Bible. Because after the tribulation period, and after Israel's travail, when the remnant of his brethren, Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, the one who was first rejected, they return to the children of Israel, and then Ezekiel 37:24, written 100 years later, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. But now we're not just picking out an isolated piece of scripture here, because we're going to continue in Micah 5:1-3 consistently. We're going to continue in Ezekiel 37:24. We're going to go 25:20. We're going to have two consistent sections of scripture that fit together like a glove. So we finished Micah 5:3. Now let's look at Micah 5:4. We've just looked at Ezekiel 37:24. Now I don't see any inconsistency there whatsoever. Do you? And he, Messiah the Prince, David, the servant of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King over Israel and all the earth, the one shepherd, Micah 5:4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, Israel, shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Micah's he is the same as Ezekiel's David, my servant, who is king and who has a rule over them. And yet they wrote at different times, and yet there's perfect consistency as you continue through the narrative, and you don't leave out any verses, and it's quite remarkable, really, in my opinion. Now, here you have the situation where David returns, where Christ returns, he sets on the throne of David, he rules over Israel, he rules over the whole earth, and a city, according to Ezekiel chapter 40, there's a frame of a city to the south. You continue to read all the way through the rest of the book of Ezekiel, you discover there's a temple there, you discover it has a river going out of it, you discover all sorts of things, and it gives you the actual dimension. All this is happening after the time of Jacob's trouble, and we're now in the millennial reign. Now, we finished Micah 5:1-3, then Ezekiel 37:24. We just hit Micah 5:4. Now let's continue with Ezekiel 37:25-26. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Two different men, under the influence of the same Holy Spirit, writing consecutive narratives, and they blend together like you would put on a glove. So what we're talking about is what I believe is coming on the earth very soon. I realize it's dangerous to try and set times. I realize you can end up looking like a fool. But I'll be perfectly honest with you, I may end up looking like a fool. But I am convinced that we are on the very verge of a beginning of a tribulation period. I still continue to believe, and I'm quite convinced of it, that before 2008, you will have seen this happen. Now, if you'll watch the economy and you'll remember what I said in 1995, and it's all on tape, I told people between 2003 and 2004, the economy was going to collapse. And I'm pretty sure it will. But I've never stuck much in economies. What I have stuck is the Word of God. What's going on in the Mideast is heading toward a collision. Preachers have said that for years. But it's never been exactly like it is now, and it never fit the Bible as closely as it does now. When we have this Antichrist, he's going to make a false peace with Israel. That's going to be followed by a tribulation period. That's going to be followed by a millennial reign, and that's going to be followed by a heaven age. We tend to shut ourselves off from our belief. Now, what I mean is this. Some people get as much of this as they want, and they don't want any more. And this never becomes a thinking, functioning part of the way they conduct their lives here, while they're waiting for their life to begin in a glorified body. For instance, if I really stopped, I guess, and thought about it, I'm 69 years old. I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. Imogene and I live in a parsonage. So what happens to Imogene if something happens to me? You say, well, you should plan for it. You should do this. You should do that. And here's what I think you should do. And here's what I've done. And here's what I'm doing. And here's what I will do. Okay, the point here is not whether or not I'm planning anything for the rest of my physical life here. That's mute to the question. The question that I raise is this. Don't we tend to plan for our lives down here because we believe that we are going to live here? Because we've got hands, we've got eyes, we've got feet, we have oxygen, we breathe, and we're alive, and we have homes, and we have cars, and we have this. So whenever we're going to do something that affects us in the future, don't we consider our actions that we're performing right now and the consequential event that will occur in the future, that if we don't do this, this might happen, or if we don't do this, this might happen? Don't we do that all the time? You see, it's very easy to believe the things you can see and taste and touch and feel and experience. But believe it or not, according to what God's Word says, it is possible through partaking of Christ and spiritually growing and trying to let the Spirit of God work in you, you can reach a point in life where the spiritual things that are going to happen in the millennial reign begin to be something that you think about now and you plan for now. And the actions that you perform now, every day of your life, and your faithfulness to God right now, every day of your life, is something that's going to have actual, real consequences in where you live and what you do and what kind of a glorified body you have on the other side. So the reason that I do a lot of this, and a comparison, this is true. In Vietnam, we had an expression, the GIs did, that we picked it up from the Vietnamese. If something wasn't any good, we said, that's number 10. That's number 10. And if something we knew was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because we lied a lot to each other over there, and it was nothing but the truth, and we really wanted to make a point that we were strictly telling the truth, we'd say, that's the straight skinny. Now, when you said that's the straight skinny, it was something you could count on. Well, I'm telling you, that's the straight skinny. Now, I really believe before too much longer, and at this point, I would have to be honest and open and say I may be wrong. But I believe it's going to happen very soon. I know it's going to happen. But I believe it's going to happen very soon, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Now remember where we've just been. We finished Micah 5:4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall be greater than the ends of the earth. Now we're in Ezekiel 37:25-26, and I've just read the last part of Ezekiel 35. Remember, Micah 5:4. Now look at what it says. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, Ezekiel 37:26. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Now take a look at Micah 5:5. And this man, who? This man who makes a covenant of peace with them shall be the peace. Which peace? The same covenant of peace. There's no inconsistency. And the definite article V is used. It's not just any peace. It's a peace of 1,000 years where he dwells among them, where his sanctuary is among them, where his tabernacle is with them. Now, when's this going to happen? He told them that they would have to go through this travail. And after that travail, then his brethren would return unto the nation of Israel. So he says, and this man shall be the peace. Then he tells you when the peace is going to come in, when the Assyrian, the Antichrist, shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I've proven to you that that's used in the Bible quite frequently, 7 and 8. And what it means is, seven is the number of perfection. It means enough. It means complete. And when you add it and say eight, then it means you have more than enough. He says, then we will raise against him, Israel, against him seven shepherds and eight principal men, mean more than enough. Because as the Bible teaches, when Messiah returns, he's going to destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist army, according to Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 2. Now, when you talk about God raising up people, there's a natural tendency in interpretation of Scripture, if it says God raises up somebody, you automatically assume it's a good guy with a white hat. But God raises up some real scumbums. He raised up the Pharaoh. And God has raised up a lot of guys in the Bible with black hats. So remember, we're in Micah 5:5. We just finished Ezekiel 37, 25 and 26. And now we're going to take a look at Zechariah 11, 16. And in Micah 5:5, we've talked about the Assyrian coming into our land. Now notice what Zechariah, who was one of the last writers of the Old Testament, didn't know Micah and didn't know Ezekiel. Notice what he writes about this Assyrian that comes into their land and treads in their palaces. This is a bad guy. So notice what Zechariah says in 11:16. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. God indicates in Ezekiel chapter 38 that he's going to put hooks in the Antichrist's jaw and draw him down like you'd put hooks in the jaws of a wild hog and pull him down. In Zechariah 11:16, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. The shepherd that is raised up is the Assyrian. And it doesn't mean he was born in that land. It means he comes into that land. And it tells you what this Assyrian is going to be like for a shepherd to them, to the ones that are overtaken. And he's going to kill two-thirds of the nation of Israel, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. In other words, this guy is the antithesis, the opposite of anything that faintly resembles a loving shepherd who cares for his people. This is going to be a vicious shepherd that comes into the land. And notice what he's going to do to the people. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. For I will gather all nations. Now we're going to go over to Zechariah 14:2. Remember that remnant back there? Remember that remnant that in the very beginning we talked about? The remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now let's talk about the shepherd again, which shall not visit those that be cut off. What are they cut off from? The city of Jerusalem. I've been through and explained that word cut off, and I've proved it several times. They're cut off from the city of Jerusalem. Are they cut off forever? No, not forever. He does not visit those that be cut off because they're in the Negev. According to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the woman flees into the wilderness. That has to be the Negev wilderness, as I've shared with you why I'm absolutely positive it must be. Now, take a look at what he says in Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem of battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That means they will return. It doesn't mean they get to stay in the city. It means they are driven out of the city. But one day they will return because they will not be forever cut off. That's Zechariah 14:2. Now, we looked at Micah 5:5. Now let's take a look at Micah 5, 6, and 7, where the remnant is about to come up out of the Negev wilderness. And they, those who would not be cut off from the city, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I tell you that the land of Nimrod was the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And I tell you, this says they're going to drive all the way to the Euphrates River. I tell you also, they have never wasted the land of Assyria with the sword. But the Bible also indicates in Ezekiel and in Genesis 15:8 that they are going to drive all the way north to Hamath, all the way east to the Euphrates River, and all the way south from Kadesh Barnea. That is the Abrahamic land grant, and they're going to take it. And they're going to do it after the Antichrist has overrun them, after he has rifled the city, after he has killed two-thirds of Israel, according to Zechariah 13:8-9, after he has eaten the flesh of the fat and torn their claws in pieces. And notice in Micah 5:7, now here comes the millennial reign following the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of travail. And the remnant, that's the same remnant he keeps talking about, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. That's a continuation of Micah 5:6-7. Now take a look at the description continuing in Ezekiel 37:27-28. He says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. The actual tent itself, or a remnant, or a copy of it. My tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sounds just exactly like Micah. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, set her apart. When my sanctuary, this is the temple itself, that will be built, according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43, he says, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. Now let's go right back continuously to Micah 5:7-9. And this is precisely the same thing. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as it do from the Lord, as the shower is upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both teareth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. They'll be cut off because God's Son will destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist army, and because they'll come out and waste the land of Assyria and drive all the way to the Euphrates River. Well, why didn't I go to Kansas City and work for the Severe Weather Forecasting Center when I left the service? I could have. Why didn't I go to the Franklin Institute in Philadelphia and work there? I could have. Why did I come here? Why did I go to the seminary in Little Rock? Because I believe this. And because I was saved, and because Christ worked in my heart and in my soul. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe this. I believe it's the absolute truth. Luke 1:32-33. Could I have misinterpreted some of this prophecy? Could I have got it slanted a little the wrong way? Why, sure, I'm a human being, and I have had to correct things I've taught before. But one thing I don't have to worry about is correcting the overall picture. Luke 1:32-33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. I know for a fact, without question, that because of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, he saved me 57 years ago. I know he will never leave me nor forsake me. I know I am kept by the power of God. I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I know I'm going to be with him in this millennial reign. Now, I keep saying that I think he'll come back before 2008. And sometimes I suppose it may seem to you that that has great significance and importance to me. It really doesn't. Why? I'm 69 years old. Imogene may get up in the morning and come in and shake my bed, and I may be stone cold dead. I may go in and she may be stone cold dead. You say, well, that's a horrible thing. No, it just means we both got lucky.
We got raptured early. You say, well, that's crazy. No, that's not crazy. I believe that. I believe it. And because I believe it, whether he comes between now and 2008 or he comes tonight, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What amounts to something is that he's coming. Naturally, I would like to be alive when he comes because I have this flesh. And even though my flesh doesn't believe in Christ, it realizes there's a good possibility, and he'd like to stick around as long as he can. But I look upon death as an early rapture. So the time of his coming is not important. What's important, he says, for the Son of Man cometh in a time when you think not. There are a lot of people on our church road that don't really think he's coming very quick. If they really thought he was coming quick, they'd be here. And the reason I know that is this. You've heard me mention it several times, and I apologize for the rapidity, but it's a valid point. When Saddam Hussein and the war in the Mideast was about to break out in Operation Desert Storm, do you remember, Imogene, this building was jam-packed. I never saw so many people in my life here. We had people on our church road I hadn't seen in ages. Well, I did a very foolish thing. I regret it now. But I've learned a little as I went along. I got up and I said, well, you don't have to come back next Sunday because I'll guarantee you this war won't last a month. And I said, I'll guarantee you that Saddam Hussein is not the Antichrist. There were a lot of people that believed he was the Antichrist. I suppose I should have played him on and kept him in church for a while. But I've learned something in the 28 years I've been here. There was a time when I could preach really fiery messages that would almost make the hearer think if he didn't get regular in church, he might go to hell. I mean, fire and brimstone, you could almost feel it coming down from the ceiling. But I learned something. I could get some people to come for 5 or 6 Sundays in a row by doing that. Mostly just 2 or 3. But then pretty soon when the fire and brimstone wore off, they didn't come anymore. You know, a boy, when he's young, and he knows he's going to get a licking, he'll do everything he can to get out of it. But finally he goes in, he gets his licking, and he walks out, and it's all over. And so he does what he does just to keep from getting another licking from his dad. I believe in discipline. I believe a dad ought to spank his kids. I don't think he's much of a father if he doesn't. I think if he doesn't discipline them, I don't mean beat them to death, but I think if you give them a chance and they'll do it again, then they need discipline. I believe that. I'm a firm advocate of it. How you raise your children is your own business, but I'll tell you what I believe. But I'll tell you this. That father will never know for sure whether that child's scared to death of him or whether he loves him, if all he ever does is spank the child and spank the child and re-spank the child. He'll never know. I believe in discipline. But the only way that a person will ever keep coming to church and will ever get regular and stay regular and want to come to church is when he finally starts believing this and really believes that Jesus is the living Son of God and that he died for him or her, and that all the promises he's made are true, and they begin to sense, how could someone like that love me? And then they start looking forward to the time he comes. But Jesus disciplines a lot of times in a little different way from what we discipline. He works on the heart. And he works on the heart by showing you why you ought to do it. He doesn't spank you. He tells you why, and he shows you what he's got. And he tries every way he can to get you to believe this. And when you start believing it, you fall in love with him, because you see what a loving Heavenly Father you've got, and what a marvelous Son he has, and how much he loves you and cares for you. When you finally wake up to that, then you'll start coming to church, and you'll put up with sorry preaching, you'll put up with anything under the sun, because you've fallen in love with a heavenly father. I wish I had had a father that I could have loved. I might be able to draw some analogies across it. But I had a childhood where I really didn't have a father I could love. So it's hard for me to draw an analogy. But I know who that is. And that's my heavenly father. And maybe I've got somewhat of an advantage. Because that's the only real father I ever had. And I can't draw any analogies from life. I love my father. And I care for him. He's gone. But I'm just thankful that these things God has waiting for us. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?